myself right now. If you don't know what I'm talking about, stick around. I often forget to dismiss the children. But there they go. Who is that kid's parents? I always have this like moment of fear. And he's gone. We're good. Okay, we're good. Like, hold my breath. I wanted to ask you as we get started this morning, does anyone here ever complain after church? Anyone? No, of course not. Of course not. No, we don't do that. We probably all do at times, and we know we shouldn't. I want to tell you about a teenager who was doing that for a little while, and he had a specific reason for doing so. He was really frustrated with the music and the worship at his church. Now, again, I'm sure that for you, you're not complainers. You probably never go home and complain after church. And if you do, it's probably never about music. Except for people up in this area. he thought it was boring. And it wasn't just that the style he thought was boring. That wasn't really what he was complaining about. It's that he thought it was boring and that it shouldn't be. And I would say he probably has a point. If our time of worshiping the living God is heartless and void of passion, that's not right. That's not right. And like we've often said before, particularly in our culture, sometimes we can get reverence confused with reservedness. Those are two very different things. It's good to be reverent in the presence of the Lord. No one's ever been in the presence of the Lord and has been able to be reserved. Well, he thought it was boring and that it shouldn't be. He noticed that there was no life, that there was no thought, that there was no passion, and that there was a horrible disconnect between what was being said and what was being shown on the countenance, on the face, you know, in the body. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm grateful to be able to worship together with you. And I've noticed that sometimes how I feel about that depends on where I sit in the sanctuary. But I'm grateful that we get to learn and grow and worship together. And learn how to not just say things because they're there for us to say, but to proclaim them because they're true. And to lay them out because the one whom they're about is right here with us in this presence. And that he inhabits, he indwells the praises of his people. And that if we want to see him more clearly, we'll lift him up more clearly in our worship and our praise. I'm grateful to be able to worship with you. Well, this young man complained about it. It's understandable. A lot of young guys would do that. Probably just the young. One Sunday after church, he complained to his dad about it, who was a leader in the church. And what would you say to that young man? What do you say? You say, well, son, look, it's not really about style. It's not really about preference. It's about heart, and you really don't know the hearts of everyone that you're presuming upon. And that really wouldn't be a bad response. It's important to be careful that we don't jump to conclusions about where people's hearts are. Should the worship in our hearts be demonstrated on our face? Yes, but that connection's a little different for some people, apparently. Or maybe you say, well, look, this is the way that it's been. This is how we do, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's how it was when I was a kid and when they were a kid and whatever. I mean, what do you say? Or maybe you just say, son, you shouldn't complain. That's wrong. Get over yourself. Well, all of those things might come to our mind, but the dad looked at his son, and he gave him an incredibly wise response that day. He looked at him, and he leaned into him, and he said, well then, write something better. So he did. That afternoon, he began to write. And that very night, his church sang what he wrote that afternoon in the evening service. Pulled some strings, perhaps, to make that happen. But here's the beginning of that song that he wrote. Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst his Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown. Those are the prayers of the saints, and these the hymns they raise. Jesus is kind to our complaints. He loves to hear our praise. What a beautiful verse. It was 1689, and the 15-year-old was Isaac Watts. He would eventually write over 750 hymns and songs for worship, which at first, for quite a while, were not received well at all. He was growing up in a time and in a place where the influence of the Church of England was such that congregations were only allowed to sing directly from the Psalms, which, of course, are wonderful, beautiful worship songs. But the meter and the rhyming doesn't quite work out. And Isaac was so frustrated with the disconnect between the glory on the page and the weak, frail attitudes on the face. So as his dad told him, well, then write something better for us. And he began to do that. Eventually, people really started to connect and realize, wow, this is true what we're singing, and it's important, and it's important to me, and I love this truth. And they began to sing what he wrote, and it didn't go very well because it was very contrary to what they had been doing for at least 100 years. And yes, churches split, and pastors were fired. He eventually became one who was a preaching, and he published a collection of hymns and spiritual songs at age 32, another volume at age 44. The second one was published in 1719. It was called Psalms of David Imitated. And the heart of this project wasn't just to say, well, let's rewrite the Psalms in our modern language and sing those. It was to say, you know, what if David got to see Christ? You know, everything that his whole life and nation and all the promises were all about, what if he got to see Christ fulfilled? What if David got to know and read for himself in the New Testament about Jesus being born and born to a virgin? And what if he got to hear what Jesus had to say to the world? What if he got to see Jesus crucified? What if David, that worshiper's heart, what if David saw Jesus risen from the dead? And so he wrote this other volume of hymns and worship songs, and it was the Psalms, it was meant to be the Psalms of David Imitated. In other words, let's take what we know about Jesus fulfilling everything that David was looking for and filter it through that worshiper's heart. And so we sing songs like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or O God, Our Help in Ages Past, or Jesus Shall Reign, or roughly 747 others. Some of you I've shared this with before, and I'll tell you, probably one of my favorite songs that Isaac Watts wrote goes like this. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. He said, let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. So let men their songs employ. While fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. I love this part. He says, no more let sin or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. That's good. It would surprise many to hear that Isaac Watts did not intend for Joy to the World to be a Christmas song. Not only this, but the melody that we know so well, and I know you're hearing it as I read those words, it's hard to read those words in a different cadence. That melody didn't come along to about 100 years after he wrote those words. Joy to the World was not meant to be a Christmas song per se. Not that there's anything wrong with singing it at Christmas. It fits, and it fits well. But it is meant to be a magnificent song of worship written to proclaim the majestic reign of King Jesus. The majestic reign of King Jesus is what that song is about. And so it makes sense to sing at Christmas, but profoundly unlike our decorations, traditions, shopping, parties, presents, and pumpkin spice, Christ does not come and go like the changing seasons do. And neither does his reign. Neither does the reign of Christ come and go like changing of seasons do. That's why Watts also wrote, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." It's always stretching, the kingdom of Christ is. It's always expanding. It's always increasing. It's always on the move, the kingdom of Christ is. So I would like to sing that song all year long. I've made that request a couple of times. Now I'm making it more forcefully. Let's sing that truth in the hot summer. How often do you encounter the curse in your life? As you walk and you just do life, how often do you encounter the curse of sin and death in the world? Daily, hourly, moment to moment? He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found. And the curse is not limited to Christmas time, and neither is the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Look there with me. Very, very familiar. Familiar passages are dangerous to us. Not that they'll harm us, but we will be harmed by our familiarity if we're not careful. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And right there, your mind might be going, yeah, for us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And I just want to pause there and say, that's amazing. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. When we think about Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, as a baby in such a humble manger, it is wonderful. It makes us full of wonder and amazement. It makes us marvel. But remember that those aren't the words that were used to describe the coming of King Jesus laid in a manger when it happened. No, when you read the New Testament and you read about how people responded when they heard this news, it wasn't marvelous, wonderful, or amazing. In our sentimentality, we forget that the words used in the scripture were terrified, troubled, deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him, speaking of Herod. Why was Herod deeply disturbed? It's easy, we know this. It's because news of a new king means that a king is coming, and if a king is coming, a kingdom is coming. And that's a threat to his kingdom. Because for a new king to be inaugurated, an old king has to be displaced. Right? Now, I would suggest that this morning, you and I are in the exact same precarious position that Herod is in when he hears news of a new king. And we don't have a particular monarchy that we're concerned about. But at least in our time, in our lives, in our culture, I tend to be the king of my own life. I mean, even in the way that as Americans we approach religion, even other religions, generally the way that we approach it as a culture is everyone makes their own decisions based on what they think is right, what works for them, what's been tradition in their family, what they want to do, and it's really just another way of saying, I'll make the decisions around here, I'm king. And if I decide that as king, I want to be this, or I want to believe that, or I don't want to believe this, or I want to experience that, or I want to say this, or I want this kind of song, or I want this kind of whatever, then we tend to be the ones who want to be king. And so I would just point out that we're in the same precarious position that Herod was in. When there's news of a new king, it can be a threat to us, and it should be a threat to us. Because if a new king is going to be inaugurated, an old king has to be displaced. Sometimes even in this time, in this season, it's our sentimentality that needs to be replaced. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with traditions and all those things that kind of connect us to family and to generations before. But we cannot disconnect the birth of this baby from the magnitude of his mission. I would like to suggest this morning we have a little less holiday season and a little more king in his kingdom. I think that's what it's all about. For us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. That's a real weighty mission for a baby. And it's immediate. Why will the government be on his shoulders? Because he is God. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Do we hear these words? Government, king, kingdom, throne. There's nothing in here about feelings and, you know, traditions and what we might, you know, prefer to believe or do. It's government, kingdom, king, throne. Jesus is the king, and he comes to be enthroned. And of the increase of his reign, there will be no end. His kingdom will always increase, as Isaac Watts wrote, and we read here in Isaiah. He will reign on David's throne. His kingdom will be established and upheld with justice and righteousness. That's incredibly good news. I'll be honest with you, I can't think of any situation, any other scenario in which I would be pleased to hear about a government whose increase will never end. But when that government rests on the shoulders of a wonderful counselor, it will be established and it will be upheld in justice and righteousness. It will be good. There will be no error. There will be no miscalculation. There will be no unintended consequences. There will be no politicking. It is a king who is right. And he establishes his kingdom and he maintains it. He upholds it in justice and righteousness. He will reign on David's throne. And this kingdom, talked about here in Isaiah 9, verse 7, it will be from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Whoa. The zeal of the Lord God Almighty will accomplish this. His kingdom will be from that time on and forever. From what time? Well, if you wanted to, you could flip over and see that in Luke 1. And the angel speaking to Mary. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. It's from that time on that Jesus has come to be enthroned. Is Jesus king today? He is. So is it true when we sing joy to the world, the Lord has come? Is that joyful for people to hear? Not necessarily. That's where we get into some sticky places, right? I mean, for some, maybe, yeah. When you see him, when you see Jesus clearly, and you know that Jesus has come to be king enthroned, it is joy. In fact, when you see the nation struggle, when you see families struggle, when you see men and women struggle, when you see brokenhearted children, what their hearts are longing for is King Jesus. They just don't know it. Because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And so Jesus needs to be seen. How will it be that the earth will receive her king? How will that happen? Is that something that we just go, well, I don't know. I mean, someday that the skies will split open and it'll be obvious for everyone. And we'll just wait till then and then we'll go, yes, Jesus' kingdom. That sort of reminds me of like Thanksgiving when dinner's over and everyone's sitting around the table and, you know, kind of flip on the football game and mom's in there doing the dishes or whatever, and then after a little while you go and you say, oh, you're already done. I was just coming in to help you. Well, thank you for that. You know, there he is. It's obvious. Yes, Jesus in his kingdom. No, he comes to reign enthroned. How will the earth receive her king? I suggest today that the earth will receive her king as the church receives our king. As we receive our king, the earth will receive her king. See, Jesus is the desire of all nations. He's the joy of every heart. Every heart doesn't know it. Every heart doesn't see it. The nations are clueless. But when they see Jesus clearly demonstrated, when Jesus is proclaimed, as we receive our king, the earth will receive her king. And that's a process. That's a movement, an ever-stretching kingdom, an established kingdom, but an expanding kingdom. And in the time that you and I live on the earth, we have the opportunity to take part and to be receiving our king in a way that helps the earth receive her king. I mean, what do we learn just from this verse right here in Isaiah 9? What kind of king is this? How do we receive her king? We serve his wishes. We worship his majesty. We expand his kingdom. We love and trust him. Jesus is called here the Wonderful Counselor. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, I mean, how perfect is it to know that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor? In other words, he knows just what to do. He is right. As we mentioned a few moments ago, that, you know, a government increasing just sounds like bad news. But what if it's Jesus? What if it's Jesus who knows what to do? If Jesus knows the hearts of men, Jesus knows what he wants to do in any given situation. Jesus knows what he wants to say, what he wants to do, where he wants to go. He is right about everything. And he establishes and upholds his kingdom with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. So how do we do that? We serve his wishes. Not just his wishes. I mean, serving the wishes of Jesus doesn't just mean believing a worldview. You know, serving the wishes of Jesus means he's given me his Holy Spirit to communicate with him so that I'm paying attention to what he wants to say right now, what he wants to do right now. God, what are you up to? Here I am. I'm here to serve your wishes. You're the Wonderful Counselor. I'm the counselee. I need to be counseled right now to know what to say and what to do in this circumstance, and not just the kind of circumstance where I'm struggling, where I don't know what to do, but on behalf of others. It's one of the reasons why in home groups, we want to constantly be responding to one another to minister and respond to what Jesus wants to say in the moment, what Jesus wants to do about a particular need that you're praying about, so that we can meet those needs, but also so we can be trained and build a culture together as a church family that pays attention to the counselor's voice as we're moving through life. As we pay attention to the counselor's voice, we understand he has wishes right now. He has something he wants to say. He has something he wants to do. And I want to know him real well, and I want to listen for his voice so that I can say those things on his behalf, so that I can do those things in obedience to him. And a lot of that is just knowing what he's like, you know, just knowing what he desires. And we see so much in the New Testament. We read all about who he is and what he says and what he does. And it's our privilege, our responsibility, our call, our joy for the world to serve his wishes in specific moments and specific situations. And he'll speak to us because he's a wonderful counselor. I would just point out that sometimes we get a little bit nervous. I've said to myself, well, I don't want to be presumptuous, you know. I don't want to be presumptuous. And that's good. That's true. I don't want to be presumptuous and assume that I know exactly what he wants to say or do. That's why I want to listen to the voice of the counselor. But I will say, God's convicted me of that and said, you know, really, you look at me talking to people throughout the New Testament, I'm far more concerned with unbelief than I am with presumption. That's a much bigger problem. So know me, listen to me, and serve my wishes, he says. We worship his majesty. He's the mighty God, not just the wonderful counselor, so we serve his wishes, but almighty God. So what do you do when you encounter almighty God? You worship, right? You worship his majesty. And oh, that God would give us a glimpse of his majesty that would so incinerate our competing affections. and incinerate our reservedness. In Revelation 11, the ever-expanding kingdom is proclaimed again. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell off. They fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you reign." Our King is not going to be more majestic then than he is now. Oh, that God would open our eyes to see. Isaac Watts explained his frustration a little bit more succinctly later. He said, "To see the dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of the whole assembly while the psalm is on their lips might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion." So he began to write. Just let it go. Let it flow. Let's worship his majesty. Be passionate about his glory. Celebrate together with glad, sincere wholeheartedness. We receive the King by serving his wishes, by worshiping his majesty, by expanding his kingdom. It's kind of weird that Jesus here is called the everlasting Father, right? It seems like, well, we're kind of getting a little mixed up here in the Trinity here. No, I think I'll just go with it. I'll go with what he says. Jesus, it comes as, yes, the everlasting Father. There's a unity. There's a Trinity, and it's a mystery. But the point here is that the expanding kingdom of Jesus is not just about a conquest for more territory, you know? Like the conquest of many other kingdoms we've witnessed in human history. It's not just a conquest for more territory or more possession or more fame. No, it's Father. He's Father. It's personal to him. He's the everlasting Father. He's everlasting. He will never run out of love and grace. He's pouring it out, calling people. His family will never get too big where he's run out of love and grace to give. And so his kingdom is expanding as more and more and more come to recognize the overwhelming love of the everlasting Father. And he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, as we said earlier. It was personal from the very beginning. You read in Genesis 3, you can see just the agony of the Father as he says, you know, what has happened here? What have you done? And the serpent is cursed, and the land is cursed, and the woman and the man, and that's not what he wanted. But he had already made a way. He would put enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and he promised that there would be a Savior that would come, and that Savior's established and upheld kingdom and justice and righteousness would come to make his blessings flow wherever that curse is found. And so I want to just encourage you today, I'm screaming at my own heart, wherever I see the evidence of the curse, I need to be singing that refrain. He comes to make his blessings flow wherever the curse is found. So let's not wring our hands and worry. Let's not point our fingers and judge. Let's let the kingdom expand and increase. Because wherever he's put you, and if you are an outpost of his kingdom, if you are a life where the king is on the throne, then wherever you stand, you are there to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So listen to the wonderful counselor. Serve his wishes. Worship his majesty. Expand his kingdom. He's called the Prince of Peace. It almost seems like a demotion. Almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It almost seems incongruent, but why is he called Prince right there? So much could be said. I just hone in on this. There's something about that title, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that again makes him a friend to us. A prince, it's like a royalty that's a friend. Royalty that you know. We know our Christ, our Savior. We know that wherever he sets his foot, he brings peace. And we know him personally, and so we're able to not only trust him for the peace of the world, but we're able to let his government of our lives rest. Do you fight sometimes against the government of God in your life? I know you want this. This is what I'm thinking. I know this is what you're trying to make me to be, but this is really what I'd like. I sometimes fight the government of God on my life. I sometimes resist the hand of God on my life. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He made peace, reconciling me, a wayward, wicked sinner, to the heart of a holy God. He can make peace in any circumstance, and I can let his government rest on me. And I want to encourage you, you can as well. Because if God is for you, no one can be against you. How will the earth receive her king? It's as we receive our king, our wonderful counselor, almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Serve his wishes, worship his majesty, expand his kingdom, love and trust him. I would like for Christmas at Northridge this time around, let's be a lot less about the season and a lot more about the king and his kingdom. So that earth, Raleigh, your family, your workplace, can have joy receiving her king. Can I pray? Jesus, we love you. We know there's no one like you. We pray that you would establish and uphold your reign in our lives. We pray, God, that you would tear down competing affections in the blazing majesty of your holiness. God, that you would open our eyes to see you enthroned, and that we would rush to be certain that Christ is enthroned in our own lives and hearts. We love you, Jesus. We want to receive you. We want to receive you well. We want there to be joy in the world as earth receives her king.